If you, O Lord, in you, O Lord, we find mercy and grace. Teach us, O living word of God, eternal truth, that we may have more with which to praise you unto the ends of the earth. Amen. And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 32. Please feel free to sit down for this one if it's overtaxing to you. This is a long passage of Scripture. Romans 1, 15 through 32. So for my part, that is Paul's part, speaking to the Roman church, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You may be seated. Abortion is the elephant in the room of America. And from time to time, it comes to the surface. It can't be held down forever. It can't be hidden away. At all times, it has to come back and it has to be dealt with. And it is now before the attention of America. There are many sermons that are being preached about this now. There are many speeches that are being spoken about it. It is not my purpose this morning to try to prove that abortion is a sin and is murder. I presuppose that because all of the Word of God is sufficient to teach us what murder is and what it is not. And if we're Christians, we're not to be in doubt about this thing. We don't need to have some kind of scientific proof. We have God's Word that defines to us not only what God's relationship is towards men, but also what sins are committed against them and what the nature of those sins are. So I'd like to preach a sermon this morning, which if the adversaries at some point or another decide to arrest all of the preachers who preach against abortion and other perversions, then I want to make sure that they have plenty of evidence to convict me. How did America get to the place where she is murdering her children by the millions? How did a people whose ancestors were willing to sacrifice their own lives to come to this country to save their children and the generations to come from the appalling license of ungodly Europe back in the 1600s? How did we come from that ancestry to turning to murdering our children in order not to be inconvenienced by child raising so that we can pursue our fantasies. How do we get to there? Well, if we go back a generation, we see a breakdown in moral certainty. If we go back another two generations or so, we see Americans embracing an atmosphere of lies, of mythology, philosophy, and evolution, and materialism, reflected in slavery, removal and the massacre of Indians, conquest and massacre of Filipinos, the whole concept of total war, its attendant brutalities and horrors. If we go back further, we see equivocation for the sake of possession and power over the nature of humanity reflected in all of these things. If we go back further still, we see philosophical and political institutions being raised up above biblical truth. The pretension of Christianity, the reality of materialism, society's use of the churches to justify wrongdoing and wrong thinking. And so from a foundation in syncretism to equivocation over that definition of the human being, to dalliance with moral ambiguity, to total breakdown of the fine edges of moral and spiritual absolutes and certitude. Anything is possible now. America is exploring corruption and breaking down righteous barriers with impunity. You can talk about what abortion does to babies, but you have to understand that the act of abortion is a recoil. It is the reaction of the initial action. And what the initial action, the true action is, what Western man has done to himself over the centuries, and having done what he has done to himself in the presence of the truth of God's word. It's no wonder that Western man is now murdering his children. Recapitulation theory, the theory that evolution is played out in the development of the so-called fetus in the womb. This theory that is the main support of abortion. And it was debunked scientifically. Debunked. But it didn't go away. It was actually, along with a lot of other junk theories, transferred away from the hard sciences and into the epistemological, the faith-based portion of the mythology of evolution, where it now resides in children's textbooks. Evolution is a myth. America is rapidly turning pagan. But because it's still being believed in, we think that we can kill our children because they're not yet evolved into human beings at that particular stage. There have been two abortions in America. Two abortions. First was the abortion of the Christian nation, resulting in the present policy of the second abortion, the physical abortion of the American children. Ideas indeed have consequences. Some of the things I want to talk about, I want to take a brief look at Romans 1, which we've read, because this passage shows us the true descent of man into the dismal pit of despair. We also want to take a look at what God has to say about man. What is God's claim upon man? If we consider God's claim on man, it causes us to back away from a lot of the contemplations we may have about what we think we ought to do with man. Let's see what God has made man for. Let's see how he has defined him. And then we want to talk about redemption. Because this message is a dark message about dark things. But at the end of it, there's light, there's life, and there's liberty. Take a look with me at Romans chapter 1. Darwin wrote a book called The Descent of Man. And in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we have a picture of the true descent of man, not in the passage of thousands and millions of generations moving out of the primordial slime and into some form of superiority. We see the descent, the actual descent of man over many generations, literally descending into a moral slime. It's de-evolution, not evolution. 4,000 years of universal lies, which parallels what we see in America and in Western civilization today. Verses 19 through 20, you see the clarity of the general revelation. Creation necessitates a belief in the Creator. It may be that the evolutionary so-called scientists have put aside first cause, but it is not to be put aside. First cause is still there. It is always there. Don't tell me first cause is not important. It has been important for 6,000 years. First cause was what kept theism in some form in view where God's creation is concerned. Waiting, yes, waiting. The sinners waiting for the day when somebody could tell them they didn't have to go with that anymore. Give us something else. Give us an alternative. Give us some scientific alternative, and we'll turn from that quickly. But in the meantime, we can't dare lift our hands against the maker of the world. Creation reveals to all mankind the Creator's evident endowments. Very evident endowments. He makes this very clear. The invisible, the aorata, that which is hidden of God is made evident by creation. Because that's His act, that's His work, and it shows forth Him, and it shows forth things about Him, His divine nature, His otherness from creatureliness, His infinite superiority to the things that He has created. These are revealed, known to anyone who has eyes, ears, noses, tongues, fingers. This is reality. This is truth. His ideos, His everlasting, ever-enduring, inexhaustible power in that to call into creation this universe was an effortless work on His part, which expended absolutely no power of His. Expended none. And yet immense power went forth, greater than all the power of the universe, to bring this universe into existence. The wrath of God, the suppression of this truth, by the way, is the evidence of the in the evidence of the senses. And God is putting this before us as a general revelation, working on the environment of creation round about you. Suppression of this truth leads to a Pandora's box in which all the evils and wickedness are unleashed upon mankind to suppress the truth of God as Creator. And when I say suppress, I don't mean just to suppress it or to suppress it to the point of saying, as the atheists do, He did not do it. I say to suppress it in any way at all, even to begin to suppress God's truth of creation opens up the Pandora's box and lets out the evil. You know, I shouldn't even have to be talking about this. The evidence of it is all around us. Just compare the America of 200 years ago to the America of today. Something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong somewhere down the line to the point to where we now can murder our unborn children. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed from heaven because heaven rules over earth. That wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God takes up His case against those who sin against Him and against His word and who suppress His word and His truth in unrighteousness. He takes up the sword. There is no excuse before His judgment. No excuse. Because creation has testified of God's existence, His divinity, His power as the first cause of the material universe. So that a fool will say in his heart, there is no God. And the fool will say in his heart that there is no God because he knows there is. It is not that he disbelieves a thing that has not arrived to his senses to begin to cause him to contemplate. It is that it has already arrived to his senses to contemplate, and he has pushed it away. He has rejected it. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, there's a presupposition for you there. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks for the very existence that he had given to them and for the beautiful, wholesome world that he had given them to live in. All of the blessings of life and existence deserved his thanks, and they did not give it to them. But instead, they themselves, the devil didn't make them do it, environment didn't make them do it, they themselves became futile in their dialogue, in their exchange of words and thoughts, in their breaking down of words and thoughts. And darkened was their foolish heart. The emphasis is on darkened. Darkened was their foolish heart. The paganizing heart is becoming unmade. It is becoming uncreated. It is slipping into the recesses where darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's what the curse is. The curse is the reversal of creation. The creation is God giving forth his almighty power in order to make, in order to create, in order to bring about light and life. The curse is the backing away. And when God begins to back away, so to speak, when he lifts his hands, then things begin to return once again, begin to return in this process we call corruption. You can call it entropy if you want to. You can call it the second law of thermodynamics. It doesn't matter what you call it. When God begins to back his gracious and favorable hand up from man, he begins to return to nothingness. He heads back towards vanity again and dives into corruption. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They call their folly wisdom, their ignorance knowledge. They prove their stupidity. And I mean the word stupidity too. I know people don't like to hear that word, but stupid means to know something and not to do it. To know the truth and to suppress it. And not to act upon it. And they prove their stupidity by trading a glorious, eternal creator for idols and for demigods and for celebrities and even basketball players. They will worship anything, no matter how low and disgusting. And I'm not saying basketball players are low and disgusting. Actually, basketball players are rather high. But what I'm saying is that they'll worship anything. In 6,000 years, man has explored everything he can find to worship. And we don't even want to go into that. It's too disgusting to even contemplate. And he will do this rather than give homage to the Son. S-O-N. In denying God, their affections and tastes begin to turn away from that which is good, the beautiful, the sublime, and the delicious, and toward the dark, the hideous, the perverted, and distorted, and disgusting. And we're seeing that in our country right now. Each generation stacking up over the last one in its race for decadence. Now God, with a holy hand, that is all of the secondary causes that are at his disposal, government, law enforcement, social mores and folkways, righteous counsel coming from the saints, restraining mankind and pressing down the wickedness of the wicked by all these exterior controls that he has at his disposal, he presses man's wickedness down graciously. But when he pulls his holy hand away and begins to loosen the restraints upon the masses of human psyche, the filthy bile boils and rises to the surface. And so because they have already made themselves futile in their pseudo-knowledge, verse 24, he gave them over. He took away his restraining hand to unleash the lust of their heart, which apart from his restraint will follow their foul courses to greater depths of moral filth so that they would use their bodies to defile one another. So it is that they in turn exchanged. God pulls back, they exchange. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Before they had been suppressing the truth, suppressing it in their conscience. Now they take the truth and trade it in for a lie and prefer to believe any and every lie rather than submit to the reality of God that God reveals through their senses and worshiped and served that which has been created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. End of argument. End of argument. He is blessed forever. What is man doing to himself when he turns against his blessed God? Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to a degrading passion. Notice here that he pulls his hand back again. He continues to lift the restraints on man. Here his favor is removed a step further to do those things which are not proper. He pulled back his restraining hand once more and allowed them in their perversion of the free human will to become the inventors of all kinds of violence, craftsmen and artisans of immorality, deception, arrogance, rebellion, apathy, hatred, ignorance, and abortion. They, in their neuronic perversions and obsession, became more and more like Satan, their true father. This is the story of abortion. This is the true story of abortion. Although they knew in verse 32, the ordinance of God, they knew what the verdict was for their sins and their perversions. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same thing, but they make disciples, they recruit people, they reproduce their foul breed out of those who practice them. This is the descent of man, taken to the lower levels of beastliness that allows him to devour his own children and become the legislators of murder. But you know, abortion is not simply an act of legislation. It's being treated that way. With that kind of coldness, as if it's just simply an act of legislation. Simply working upon the rights of men. It's more than that. It is an expression of a long and steady decline into perversion. Let's call it what it really is. It is perversion. It is a broken soul crying out its lust. You know, the pro-life activists treat as if all that is needed is to just reason with the opposition. If we can just show them enough evidence, if we can just show them the reasoning of this, the problem of the pro-choicer is that they just don't see it right. So let's raise awareness and let's give them the evidence and let's prove to them that they are off in their thinking. And some of that may be true for some of them. But we need to understand that is not what we're up against. We're not up against that. We are dealing with a murderer who has been caught in the act. A murderer will defend his murder and he will plot vengeance on the righteous arm that has uncovered him and accused him. Do not offend me. Do not offend me. That's the cry of the sinner. Yes, maybe I am sinning, but it's right for me to do it because I'm me. I'm me. And I express the things that come from me. And if I ever call myself an abomination, I need to just take a gun and shoot myself in the head. But to preserve my life, I will also preserve my acts, no matter how perverted they may be. The murderers know that they are wrong to murder. And when you argue with them, with the abortionists, with each valid point the righteous may make against the abortionist, they may spit, they may snarl for all they're worth, but they consider those points and devise answers to them to shore up their crime, like a murderer who's trying to find who has found a flaw in his alibi. Let's face it for what it is. This isn't a clean fight here. This is where we get into the muck of what makes a corrupt society. One of the things that we can teach this world is this, and we're going to have to be very assured about how we believe in this, and we're going to have to be very upfront, and we're going to have to be very unapologetic about it, and we're going to have to get rid of all nervousness when we say this. Man is not his own. Man is not his own. The Sheetanist song is, it's my body and I'll do what I want to. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Creation means possession, means sovereignty. And this is the definition of the creature. God created the world. That's the first thing you want to say. That's the first thing you want to get across. God created the world. Genesis 1:1 and a whole string of other ones. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The manner in which he did so is made clear in Scripture. There's no ambiguity about it whatsoever, because the foundation of true religion is crystal clear. Paganism is always founded on uncertainty, always on ambiguity, nebulosity, chaos. Every pagan cosmogony begins with chaos. God's creation of the world begins with him speaking his will. He created the world. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 10:26, reflecting back on God's pronouncement of the goodness of all that he had created. God created the world and all that is in it, and he called it good. Therefore, God owns all that he has made and may do with it as he pleases. Because it's his. It's his. He's good. And in his goodness, he dispenses justice and judgment to the wicked and holy wrath, while he quickens the sinner to eternal life in his grace. But it's his. It's his. As creator and possessor of the universe, God rules everything that he has made. He has never stopped ruling it. He never gave the magisterium over to Satan for one second. He always ruled his creation. He rules everything. Psalm 24 that we just read begins, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, and those who dwell in it. That's man. And then it goes on in Psalm 4, at the end of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. A triumphant song of God's kingship over creation. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. God assigns all things to their tasks, including man. Including man. God made man a certain way that makes man, man. God defines the essence of all the combinations of substance that he has made. He creates the substance. He creates the essence. God did not create substance and was surprised at the outcome of its behavior. God knew what he was making, and he made it to be the thing that he made it to be. Man belongs to God. God has made man, and he has made man, man. It's my body. What's the answer? Man is not man's to do with as he pleases. We must not do as we please with other men. We must not do what we please with ourselves. God has rights to us. God has rights to us. Genesis 5, 1 through 2. This is seminal. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That is that which came forth from Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There's definition. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them Adam, and named them mankind in the day that they were created. He made the substance of man, and he made the essence of man that makes man, man. We see the prerogatives of God over the substance and the essence of man, the rights of ownership over his creature, this creature that he has created and called man. He named man, and in doing so, he marked his ownership upon him. Look at how God exercises his prerogatives in Isaiah 29, 16. You turn things around, Judah. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? What is it that the clay knows about the potter? The clay knows about the potter, his divine nature, that he is absolutely and infinitely other than the creature, independent of all, contingent upon nothing but himself. What is the clay? It is what he owns. It is what is in his hands. It is what he will fashion into whatever he sees fit to fashion it into. Isaiah 45, 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Can you imagine what will happen if your tea set starts arguing with you? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. All of the ideas that we've just read here proceed out of Genesis 5:1-2. God made man in his image because he is our Father. We're in his image because he is our Father. We are his sons. And he named us man and said to us, you are mine. You do not have rights over yourself apart from those that I grant to you. Jeremiah 18:1-6, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. There I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. As it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel? Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Paul reflects on these things to the church in Rome, in Romans 9:19-23. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault in me? Who am I? I can't resist his will. On the contrary, who are you, O man? O man, who are you? Who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We belong to God. We belong to God. And he may do with us whatsoever he pleases. You know, at some level, a person who comes to know Christ has to start there. God, I'm in your hands. Have mercy on me. Man has no right that is not given by God to do with his fellow man as he pleases. Man does not own man. Man cannot wantonly kill man in or out of the womb. Man cannot oppress man. Man cannot annihilate human beings in genocide. Man cannot kill the innocent with the guilty in nuclear war, carpet bombing, and other acts of total war. Man cannot do scientific experiments on man. Man cannot manipulate the genetics of man. And man has neither the right or the intelligence to speculate on what defines man as man. When I hear these dialogues about when life begins, when did life begin? When in the womb does life begin? I want to shout, silence! Silence! Who are you, O man, whose life is in his nostrils? Who are you to play God with your fellow man? Who are you to be accounted of? Get back in your place, creature. God owns and rules man. And this is the great abomination of abortion. Man has wrested from God his attribute. Man has made himself God over men. And in doing so, in unrighteousness and injustice, assigns to certain human beings a place of inferiority, such inferiority that their lives can be snuffed out at the will of the God-men. Man has gone about as far as he can go. You know, there are not very many people in this country left who have not been touched by abortion. With 50 million abortions behind us, there are not very many people who don't have some story close by about abortion. There may be somebody in this congregation who has had an abortion. It may be that at some time or another you believed in it and supported abortion. Maybe you do now. I hope that that's not true of anybody in this congregation, but if it's true, turn away from it. Turn away from it. Repent of it. Not just having had it done. God forgives. There's no sin that God does not forgive except for a stubborn, hard heart that will not listen to his voice. That's the only one he will not forgive. And he will not forgive it because it will not respond to him. But every sin he does, there is nothing in this list of perversion, of corruption here that God cannot forgive. He came into a horrible world in his day, one that did not know him, and his very own people trying to kill him, and finally did. He came into that world. He came in, and here we find Paul speaking to the Roman church, the church in the city Rome, the worst, the most decadent, the most awful city on the planet in its day, that was going to great trouble to explore the deeper philosophies of evil. This is the Rome that he is speaking to. And he says to them, Romans 1, 15 through 17, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I very much want to bring the gospel to Rome. I very much want to refresh the Roman church with the gospel. I very much want to evangelize in Rome with the gospel, because I am not ashamed of this gospel, and we need not be ashamed of this gospel. What was the crack in the dike that caused all of this downfall to begin in America to lead to where we are today? It was when men began to doubt God's word and began to tremble that maybe somebody in science would disprove it, and began to speak it only tremulously and restively, and no longer with that boldness of assurance. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to all kinds of people, Jews and Greek, men and women, bond and free, adults and children. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We've seen how the wrath of God was revealed from heaven upon the decadence of men. But he begins by saying, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from generation to generation. Generation to generation. And in this covenant, this environment of covenant we have here, what do? We treasure our little ones. We treasure our young ones, because they are the ones who are going to be glorifying and giving thanks to God in the next generation. They are the ones who are going to be knowing him and working for him and building his kingdom. They are the ones who are going to be his servants, his sons and daughters. They are the ones who are going to pass on the nobility of the race, mankind, owned by God. Owned by God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray against this horrible sin. There are many others as well. There's homosexuality of various types. There are just hosts of them. There's lying politicians and even our lying economy. There's so many things. They're manifesting themselves, showing that this country is slipping backwards into barbarism. And we pray, O Lord, that you would recover us, that you would send your Spirit so that we may see the light and the dawn of Christ once again. And that purified in hearts and with hearts ready to be owned by you and to serve you, we may not any longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but that we may desire desire to deliver your gospel to a dying world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The gospel says to us, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous one will live by faith. You know, the unrighteous one also lives by faith, a different kind of faith. Those who believe in abortion believe in their experts. They believe in those who they consider to be authorities. They probably don't know a whole lot about the issues. Probably most people don't. But they simply know that there's a large body of people out there they can call authorities who believe. And so they believe in it. There is a faith that the unrighteous has. It is a faith that works against the faith that is unto righteousness. We believe because God has given us a faith that is a gift. It is not that faith that we were born with, that faith that leads us into deeper and deeper decadence. This is a faith that leads us to greater and greater heights. This is one that brings us into the depths of His Word and into the knowledge of Him. And He has given to that faith many aids for growing and maturing in Him. One of them is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We eat because we want to refresh our bodies, to renew our strength. Jesus gives us a meal here that is designed to renew the strength of our spirits, to cause us in our innermost being to be renewed and refreshed in Him, and to cause our faith to grow. We eat that first meal with our mouths. We eat this one with faith. Now, there's some eating to be done here because we have material substance here. We have bread, which represents the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. We have wine here that represents the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And today, in this hour right here, the bread is relatively insignificant to us, so is the wine. It's there so that through it we may really eat His flesh, and through it we may really eat His blood. Not that these things become flesh or blood. They do not. They are what they are. They are bread and they are wine. But that through these, as a sacrament, we may be taken to the cross, which is our life, which is our renewal, which is our refreshment. So as you come to this meal, come in faith, believing that Jesus died on the cross in order, as His flesh was torn, that the veil was torn and a way was made where we could have reconciliation with God. His blood was spilt in order that He might wash away our sins. That should be our blood that was spilt unto death. But it was Jesus' blood who took our death. It was Jesus who took our death and shed His blood on our behalf. We live by these things. This is our life. Without it, what would we be? Well, we would be people like what we've seen in Romans 1, who are in a continual state of decay all the time. Here, we have a staircase to heaven. And so let's use it, and let's use it before Him in faith. If you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing church, and you love Jesus, and you have confessed Him before God and men, especially before God with all your heart, this is your table. Come to it and be renewed. If that's not you, do not come, but wait and talk. Talk to us. And we'll be glad to talk to you about these things. But just hold off, because God is real. Jesus is real. He is really here. His Holy Spirit is really here. And the blessing of this meal is truly, truly real. A true and real blessing. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon it. Oh Lord Jesus, we do pray that as You instituted this meal so long ago, that You would renew it and advance it even today, 2,000 years later. And that as fresh as You were in the minds and hearts of Your disciples as they sat at table with You and saw you and heard your voice. So fresh you are to us today. You are here with us even now. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would feed us upon your body and upon your blood, and you would cause us in full faith to see the signs and the seals that they are, the promises that you have made to us of a heart cleansed from sin, an inheritance of eternal life. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.